Okay, so there's the chapter I want us to consider, well, the passage is found in John chapter 3, and within it, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching a man named Nicodemus, and he's teaching him that he must be born again. And there's a lady in my church a couple of weeks back came to me and said, "I'm celebrating my birthday today." And I said, "Congratulations." And she said, "It's my spiritual birthday." And for Christians, you see, they have two birthdays. Not because we want to copy the Queen, but because we have a natural birthday, a day when we came out of our mother's womb, and a day when we were born again. Now, for some of us, we can't remember the exact time. For some of us, it was, as it were, a slow dawning of understanding and a slow drawing by the Lord Jesus Christ. But for others, it was like a bolt of lightning and a clear time. And this lady, though it was many, many years back, the day when she was born again, she could remember the date, the day, and the time when she was born again. A fellow in the 18th century, a fellow by the name of George Whitfield, some of you think I'm maybe trying to grow my hair to look like him. Not at all, it's due a chop, but I've not had time. But a fellow by the name of George Whitfield, a great man, well, a man greatly used, we should say, by God for the salvation of many souls, would go around preaching that of the need to be born again. And there was one instance when somebody came up to him and said, "Mr. Whitfield, why are you always telling us that we need to be born again?" He said, "Well, because you need to be born again." And friends, all joking aside, there is this clear, unequivocal, definite message that comes out of Scripture. We must be born again. And I would suggest to you tonight that if you're not born again, and if you cannot say, "I'm born again," you may not know the time, the day, or the place, but if you cannot say, "I'm born again," in other words, my eyes have been opened and I've looked at the crucified one with the eye of faith, then friends, you're not ready to die. You're not living as you could. You're missing out on life. Christ said that "I have come that you may have life and life in abundance." And an abundant life doesn't mean going off road on a 4x4 wearing a car sticker that says "One life, live it." An abundant life means knowing the one true living God. We can get pleasure, great pleasure, can't we, from looking at the various wonders of creation. This week, looking at my house, it's in a valley, and there's been plenty of rain, and we're grateful for that. But there's been loads of rain, and this one time there was a rainbow, and we could see from our house, we could see the start of it, and we could see the finish of it. It was just perfectly framed as we went out the house. It was lovely. And there are lovely things in creation that we can see and admire and enjoy. But friends, that's as nothing compared with seeing, admiring, enjoying God himself. Not just his creation, but actually the one, the creator himself. And it is possible, indeed, it's essential to know God in a personal and a real way. And this is what Jesus is getting at. To a man who's a religious man, a man indeed who would go as he was a teacher, but a man who as yet had not seen the truth as it is in Jesus. And I trust by God's grace, by the end of this evening, maybe some here who as yet have not seen the truth, that this Holy Spirit will work so marvellously that your eyes will be opened, and that for those of us who perhaps have come to the cross of Christ before will be moved to come again. You know, where else is there to go to? There is nowhere and no one else to go to except Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians, said, "I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And if we have a glimpse of him tonight, friends, then the job has been done. Now then, in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the need to be born again. And he says the first birth is one of the flesh. There's one of the flesh, a natural birth. The second is a supernatural birth. It's of the Spirit. And indeed, unless the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we will not be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to ask that God that he would so do that. But then he goes on to say, and he says in verse 14, he says, as Moses, because Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And he says that there's one, himself, of course, he's talking about the Son of Man, who's come down from heaven. And you see, why is it that we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because he's our Saviour. And, well, why do we need a Saviour? And that's a good question, because many years ago, it began to be preached from pulpits up and down the land that really there wasn't a Christless eternity, and really there wasn't an everlasting punishment, and really the God of the Bible had been misrepresented, and really he isn't a God who is just and full of holy anger, but really he's a kind of effeminate, gentle Jesus, meek and mild type deity. And this was preached. And you know what happened? You know the effect it had? It emptied the churches, because all of a sudden people realized, well, and they thought to themselves, well, if there's nothing to be saved from, why do I need a savior? That's not the message of the scriptures. The message of the scriptures is clear. We need a savior, friends, because without a savior, we are heading into a Christless eternity. We are heading to an eternity where we will bear God's just and holy wrath upon ourselves. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why will we bear God's wrath? Because the Bible tells us that each of us, every one of us, no matter our birth, no matter our financial position, no matter our status in society, each one of us before Almighty God is a sinner. What's a sinner? Someone who commits sin. What's sin? All those things that are against God, those things that displease God. Why do we need to please God? Why do we need to obey God? Because God is God. Simple as. God is God. He is our creator and we are his creatures. Do you know why we're here? We're here, we've been put on this earth in order to glorify God. And originally we're intended to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And when God created Adam and Eve and all of creation, he saw that it was very good. He was pleased. With Adam and Eve, he was especially pleased, because he made them in his image. Not a physical likeness, because God is spirit, but in his image in terms of his characteristics. And Adam and Eve walked with God. They fellowshipped with God. They enjoyed God. But for reasons that are only known unto themselves, in fact, we do know them, don't we? They were tempted by the evil one. They decided to go their own way. Therein lay the problem. They didn't listen to God. They listened to a silly serpent, and they decided to do what was right in their own sight. They decided to disobey God. And when they disobeyed God, sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, death followed it. So, friends, you want the proof of sin? You have it next time you go to somebody's funeral. The proof of sin, one proof of sin, is that we all die. And indeed, the Bible goes on to say, it's appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. And unless we have a Saviour, unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God, and indeed, we will see God's wrath, God's just wrath upon ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Moses in verse 14, and he gives a reference to the Old Testament that should help Nicodemus, and I trust perhaps it will help ourselves. Now then, I don't know if you know this, but if you see on the side of an ambulance, and I had a quick check when I saw one going past Saturday evening, if you see on the side of an ambulance, you will notice that it's, I think it's in a blue and a white colour, you will notice that there's this little logo, and it's a kind of squirrely thing with a line through it. And what it is, it's representing a snake on a pole. Next time you look on an ambulance, have a look. Don't crash, have a look. And you'll see that there is a snake on a pole. And did you know that's a biblical image? It's a picture from the Bible. Our nation, because we've known a Christian influence in times past, our nation has many Christian symbols. And gradually they've been eradicated out, but this is one that at the moment is still there. And it's traced back to the Old Testament. If you want to look it up, you can do. We're going to just briefly consider it this evening. Numbers chapter 21, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Bible, chapter 21, verse 4. And I'll read this passage. Then they, that is the Israelites, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. They started whinging, not like the Israelites. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Remember the manna that God gave them every day? Remember the life that they were saved from in Egypt? They had short memories. They were ungrateful wretches. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, came to their senses, and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the reference that Jesus, that's the passage Jesus is referring to. And that's the image that is on the side of ambulances. Well, what about that? You see, can you imagine, in the wilderness, there are these fiery serpents, there are these snakes, these venomous snakes, and they come along and they bite people, and God sends them. Why does he send them? He judges the people, but even in that judgment, there's mercy, because he's bringing them back to himself. He's bringing them back to their senses, and they're being bitten, and they're keeling over, and they're dying in their hundreds, and all of a sudden, the people realize there's a link between their ingratitude, and they're shaking their fist at God, and they're whinging and complaining to Moses, and this judgment, and they have the good sense to go to Moses, and they say to Moses, "You deal with God, because he is a consuming fire, and we are fearful. You intercede on our behalf." And Moses does that, as we've read. And Moses prays, and so God tells him, "Well, set a serpent on a pole and lift him high up." And can you imagine, friends, can you put yourself in the situation? My children recently held, I had photographs from my wife, held this big, I don't know, Burmese python or something like that. I don't think they're venomous, but I wouldn't stand around long enough to find out. And there were pictures of them at the Pines at MacArthur Glen holding these snakes. They weren't on sale. It was a kind of exhibition or something. But these snakes, these small snakes, are the ones that scuttle, aren't they? And the venomous ones, you can just imagine it, the fangs. And I am told that venom is different to poison. That venom, if it touches you, will do you harm. Poison is if it's ingested. I don't know if that's right. My seven-year-old told me this. He seems to know more about these things. But nevertheless, these snakes, and you can imagine these scuttling snakes in and amongst the bush and the desert and the wilderness, and these people all of a sudden not knowing where these things were going to come from, and then a snake coming out and sticking its fangs into your ankle, and the reality is you were dying. You know, this is a situation that this was an emergency. You really would want to call an ambulance, but it'd be too late because the venom would kill you. And look at what happens. All they had to do, and this is really what we need to come to tonight, all they had to do, once they were bitten, is look. It's quite simple, isn't it? Any of them could do it. All they had to do was look up and see that serpent on a stick. And they lived. Stark, isn't it? Not dark, stark. If they didn't look, they died. But if they looked, they lived. What a contrast. Death, life. Not looking, looking. And Christ, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's trying to teach, is teaching Nicodemus, he's saying, and he's drawing a reference, a picture of himself and the snake and the serpent on the pole. He's showing that there's a similarity. So we know that this is a type of Christ, that when Moses was in the wilderness and lifting that pole up for the bronze serpent to be seen, so that anyone who realized they'd been bitten could look and live. It's a type of Christ. Now, the Bible, the heavens, the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, it's always interesting, isn't it, to see people who get so much out of creation and enjoy it so much. You only have to listen to some of the programs, the wildlife programs, and the people are so animated and so thrilled with seeing, I don't know, some kind of random creature, and they're willing to wait to see this creature, and they're willing to wait there for hours just to get a glimpse of this creature. You think of bird spotters who will go in these hides and kind of just stand still and sit still and have the flask of coffee until a wagtail turns up, and then they can tick it and mark a wagtail. You may be a bird spotter, I don't know, but they have such patience and they get such thrilling joy out of it. And yet, you know, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't only see creation, we see the Creator. And what he's offering is not just a glimpse of all his wonder in terms of his mighty, majestic power and his creative genius, but a personal relationship. There was a friend, a person in the church who used to, at the church I serve at, he used to do exhibitions. He used to frame them and mount them for modern artists in Cardiff. He worked in the museum there. And he told me of a time when there was an artist who had an exhibition on, and his work was being displayed. And there was this fella came along. I don't know if he had a bow tie. He's the type of man who probably seemed to would have a bow tie on. And he started speaking to this couple. They were looking at this picture, and he came alongside and he said, "Oh, yes." And he started waxing eloquently and lyrically about how the artist was meaning to express this and that, and how could you see the form and the brush strokes and the rage that was in the artist at that time, and what he's trying to express and articulate, and can you see the emotions coming through? And the people were like, "Whoa, you know a lot, don't you? You know a lot." "Well, yes, I like my art and all the rest of it." And the artist was stood next to him. And the artist went and said, "Well, excuse me, I've heard what you've said. I don't mean to be rude, but it was nothing of the sort." Well, you see, when we see creation, it's wonderful, isn't it? And we can have people commentate on how glorious creation is. And it is wonderful to see all of creation. And yet, friends, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to personally know and have dealings with the Creator himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why did he need to be lifted up? Why did Jesus? What is he referring to there? Well, of course he's referring to the cross, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ was hung upon that cross. It was open. Everybody could see. And on those hours on the cross, he was doing something. What was he doing? Well, he was doing what, even before the foundations of the world, even before creation, he was doing something that had been planned. This wasn't something off the cuff. This wasn't something that he'd been had to do as a plan B. This wasn't making the best of a bad job. This was something that had been planned even before the foundations of the world. Something that had been planned back in eternity. What was he doing? He was making a way of reconciliation. He was bearing God's wrath. He was being a sacrifice. Oh, back in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, weren't there, that were offered day in and day out. And the Lord God was showing them that there is no forgiveness of sin without the remission of, without the shedding of blood. And so they had to make these sacrifices to a specific methodology and a strict recipe, as it were. And they had to do it just so. And you know, the priests, when they were on duty in the temple, they could never sit down. They could never sit down on the job because they always had to stand up because those sacrifices were never enough. And so day after day, bulls, rams, all the rest of it were being offered. It was like an abattoir. It was the blood that was being shed. And all through it, it was getting to the psyche of the people that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, no remission of sins. And then Jesus Christ comes along, and he's the ultimate sacrifice. These sacrifices, they couldn't do the job, but the Lord Jesus Christ could. Why? Well, because he was a perfect man. He was the only one who came from heaven. All of us have this sinful nature that we've inherited from our forefather, Adam and Eve. That's why you don't have to teach a child to do wrong. You have to train a child to do right. We have this inward bias, like a ball on a ball temp, or not temping bowling, unless you have a dodgy ball, but on a crown green bowling, there's a bias, isn't it? And the ball will naturally tilt to one angle. We have a bias within us, so that we naturally would prefer to do things of darkness rather than things of light. We find pleasure in sin. We like to do things our own way. That's why society is full of people who are selfish. There's enough money to go around, there's enough food to go around, there's enough everything to go around. And yet, why are the people in poverty? Why are the people in need? Because of selfishness. I'm not here to preach on socialism, because there's something even better. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one sacrifice. He's a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He is the only begotten one of God. He is perfect. So on this earth, when he lived this life, he didn't just not sin. That's glorious to think about it. Think about that for a moment. There was never a time when anything came out of his lips that was not honouring to God. There was never a time when there was anything in his heart that was not honouring to God. There was never an action he made that was sinful or crossed God's path. No, everything he ever did was not only sinless, but it was perfect and perfectly righteous. So his whole life was a fulfillment of God's will for his life. So when, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he would commune with his Father day after day, all through the night at times, or taking himself off quietly, he would fellowship and walk with his Father. And all of his life, it was in perfect communion with his Father. And all of his life, he lived perfectly righteously. All of his life, he never put a foot wrong. He passed the test. He fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. So those 10 commandments and all the depth of the commandments, he passed, he did, he fulfilled in every single aspect, every jot, every tittle. In other words, everything. You could look on his heart and there was no sin found on him, no sin in him. He was sinless, perfect, beautiful, spotless, without blemish. And death could not hold him. He laid down his life. They didn't grab hold of him. He surrendered. Why? Because it was all part of that eternal plan. And there he is, you see. He's laid on the cross. He's uplifted high. He's high on that cross. And what is he doing? Well, there's a great transaction going on, isn't there? You know, if you ever have your credit card or your debit card and on some of the chip and pins, you put it in, you put your chip in, you put your pin in, and there's that red light, transaction processing, ... and you wait. And if it's a good connection, you don't have to wait long. If it's a slow connection, you're there sweating, have you got enough money in the account? ... Red light, all of a sudden, green light. What's happening? There's a transaction going between your bank and this shop. What was happening on the cross? A transaction. What was the transaction? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, what a saviour. What was he doing? He was taking my filthiness, your filthiness. He was taking the best bits. If you could do a highlights reel of your life, if you could do a kind of what this is my life, and you were just going to show the best bits, in God's sight, you see, you may think, well, the person on the left or the right might think that's pretty cool. They might look at you and think you're quite a nice person. In God's sight, even your best bits are an insult to him, because everything we touch is tainted. It's like, have you ever worked on a car and you've got oil on your hands, and you go in and you use your mum's best tea towel to wipe your hands? Have you ever done that? No? You're good. Gets everywhere, doesn't it? And you think you wash your hands, you think you've got it off, and you go back and there, white linen tea towel. Oh dear. Put the tea towel in the wash quick. Everything we touch, you see, we're tainted. Everything we touch is tainted because it's us who are touching it. Everything we do, our motives aren't pure, aren't just. We do nice things for people, but deep down, it's because we want to feel good about ourselves. That's our best bits. What about our worst bits? Here's a kind of rap sheet that's being read out. All the hidden things, all the things we did in the dark, all the things we did that we didn't think people would see. Not only the things we did, but the things we wanted to do. That but for the situation we couldn't, but we desired it. All those things we thought, all those things we spoke. What does the Bible say? We've accrued wages. Not good wages, though. We've accrued a debt. A debt of sin. And we're indebted to Almighty God, because he's a just God. And he cannot wink upon sin. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot sweep it under the carpet. But he is a righteous God, and his law demands perfection. And we're not perfect. That's the reality, isn't it? We're not perfect. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is he doing? He's taking our best bits, he's taking our worst bits, he's taking our bits in between. He's taking everything about us, all our sin, all our iniquities, all our transgressions. He's taking them and he's putting them upon himself. He's the sacrifice, but he's also the great high priest who's offering the sacrifice. You say this is a transaction, what do we get in return? That's good enough for me. No, it gets better. And indeed, if that was all it was, it wouldn't be enough. Because to be justified, as in to be declared not guilty, we also need to be declared innocent. How can we be declared innocent? How can we be declared to have kept God's commands and God's standards? How can we get to heaven? How can we be those who can meet that standard? We can't, but Christ did. So the other part of that transaction then, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our filthy bits and he gives us his righteousness, his best, his holiness. What a transaction, you see. Think about it, friends. It's impossible to fully comprehend. But there on that cursed tree, there he's laying down his life for you and for me. And there he's bearing our punishment. What do you mean by that? Well, you see, punishment must be made. So what is he doing? Think about a car. Have you ever had a car impounded? I have. You may not be surprised. But you have to pay a bill. And every day you don't pay that bill, it goes up. And if you ever want to go into business, buy a plot of land, stick a fence around it and start pinching cars, people's cars, and putting it in an impound. You'll earn a lot of money. Well, you see, if you can't pay that debt, what happens? It accrues, it goes up. And it goes up, and it goes up. And you see, we can't pay the debt that we owe. We can't pay for our bad things. Let's try doing some good things. No, that just makes it worse because we can't do good things because we're tainted with sin. Well, what can we do? Well, we can't do anything. We haven't got the currency. It has to be with blood, and our blood is tainted. It has to be with perfect blood. Only Christ, you see. And so we're impounded, we're ensnared, we're enslaved, we're in bondage to sin. And Christ, as Redeemer, comes and he frees us. He pays the ransom. He rescues us. He took my feet from the miry clay and set them upon our rock. That's why he is our rock and our Redeemer. He rescues us. He frees us from the bondages of sin. In fact, not only did he rescue us from sin, he conquered death. So that in his death, we have no fear of death now. Yes, we will die. There's one death, isn't there? But that's not the death to be feared. The death to be feared is the second death, the eternal death. And in Christ on that cross, paying the price that was due to us, now you see the debt has been paid. So the bailiffs can come, the people can come and claim, but you know what? Their debt has been cancelled. For those who are in Christ, we owe nothing. And it's not a cash on delivery, it's not a part payment, it's a complete, full, absolute atonement. The price has been paid once and for all. Think of that. Have you ever owned a car outright? Think what it is to still be paying on it, and then all of a sudden you have a crash. This isn't from personal experience, so I have had crashes. But you have a crash, and all of a sudden you realise the car, what you owe on the car, is more than the car's worth itself, and you're in a real pickle. Imagine if we had a salvation where Jesus Christ had paid part, but there was more to do now. And actually we were getting ourselves back in a pickle. Well, what a depressing thing it would be. But it's not, he's paid it in full. So when he said on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, what was he saying? He was saying that the bill has been settled. That's when the green light was coming on. And he rose again. That's like having the receipt to the transaction. He rose again so that we know the price was accepted. And we know then that if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no debt outstanding on our behalf. Indeed, he says, I will take your sins and I will throw them into the sea of my forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, so far have your transgressions been removed from you. There is no now condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things are new. If you are new in Christ, then there is no condemnation. You have been translated. You have been transferred. You have been rescued from the bondages of sin and death, and you have been freed and placed upon him, so that if you are in Christ, you are free, free for all eternity, secure in him, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And when God looks upon you, it's as though he's looking upon his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he sees his son's righteousness. And so he accounts you, he declares you justified, just as if you'd never sinned and lived righteously forever. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no fear of death, there is no fear of condemnation, there is no fear of a bailiff, there is no fear of punishment of God, because the price has been settled, it's been paid, tetelestai, in full, it is finished. Sins past, present, future, sins you haven't yet committed, all have been paid at Calvary. And the debt has been settled fully and finally, and payment cannot be twice demanded. It's been settled in full. You can sleep easy at night. There's no fearfulness, because perfect love casts out all fear. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, we now love Jesus. Where once we were enemies of him, where once we wanted to do our own thing, for those who are in Christ now, we love him. We're weak and poor lovers of him, but we love him nevertheless. So what is it now? Not only are we forgiven, but there's now this relationship. And you're saying, well, it sounds like a love relationship. It is, but so much better than an earthly relationship. In fact, the Bible tells us of a picture. Marriage, think of the closest, most intimate relationship you can have. A married couple, not a cranky old grumpy couple, but a sweet, beautiful couple that perhaps have been married for years and years, and they just get closer and closer and closer. And that relationship is but a bit of a picture to our relationship with Christ. And except a man and a woman where they sometimes make mistakes, sometimes aren't perfect in a marriage, but they have a really good marriage, well, you know what? Our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, never makes mistakes. He's the perfect lover. He loves us with an everlasting love. He doesn't get out of bed one day and decide to do something for himself. He loves us perfectly, perfectly, consistently, perfectly holy, perfectly with an overflowing love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves us with an everlasting love, loved with an everlasting love that we have never experienced before. An agape love, a love which is selfless, a love which is perfect, a love which is pure, a love which is holy and awesome. And he loves us so very much that not only are we forgiven, but we're betrothed, betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I hear you've been hearing about heaven. And Paul himself says about that day, not really looking at heaven, but that day of Christ, that day when we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see him face to face, when we will be given glorified bodies, when we will be able to worship him in spirit and in truth, unhindered by the presence, penalty, or power of sin, when we will be able to adore him and worship him, and when he will be vindicated, when the whole of creation will look around, the trees and the stones and the animals and the birds and everybody and all of the fallen angels, all of the angels, all of the elect angels will look on and will see the Lord Jesus Christ most highly lifted up. And then they will see this beautiful bride adorned, fit for the bridegroom. And they will look on and will say, who are they? They are sinners. They are ordinary people, but they are saved by grace. And that was all achieved at Calvary. That was all achieved when Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, humbled himself, became of no reputation, and lived a perfect life, and then died that death, the death of death and the death of Christ. He died in eternities of death. He paid an infinite punishment because his blood was infinite, of infinite worth. And on that cross we will see him. And we see him now with the eye of faith. But on that day we will see him adorned, beautiful, lovely, lovely to behold. The rose of Sharon, the gold of Ophir, the loveliest among 10,000. We will have eyes only for him. We won't be bothered about Ned or Joe, whether in heaven initially. We'll have eyes only for him. And we will be in love. We will be enraptured. We will be thrilled. All that thrills my soul will be Jesus. And he will look upon us. And he will be satisfied. He will be pleased. He'll look upon us. And there will be that mutual love. A love which knows no bounds. A love which knows no limit. And all of creation will look on and see the bride of Christ and be amazed at that work of grace.
And what will happen with Christ? He'll be vindicated. He'll be lifted up. He'll be shown for what he is. Lord of all. And what of the devil? What of the one who has caused mankind to fall, have tempted mankind to fall? What of the one, that archangel who rebelled against God himself, who looked too much in the mirror and was filled with pride and wanted to be more like God and wanted to be as God and wanted to take God on, who mutinied against God? What of him? He will be shown for who and what he is, the father of lies. And the sad thing is, at the end of this passage, you notice that there are some who would choose to believe and trust and listen and follow the God of this world, who would choose to live for a piece of metal that's going to devalue and get scrapped, who would choose to live for family but idolize them so that they don't put God in his right place. They would choose to live for the deeds of darkness. They would choose to do those things in dark. They would choose to have the pleasures of sin that last but for a moment and leave a sour aftertaste. They would choose to live for self instead of putting God on the throne of their hearts. What a tragedy, you see. Are you one of those? Who's on the throne of your heart? Who are you trusting in? Who do you love? Who do you adore? If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're a fool. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And only a person who hasn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ truly with the eye of faith would choose darkness. No one in their right mind would choose darkness over the light. So the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up. And the hymn says, doesn't it? Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Somebody here wants to be a Christian. Somebody here hears about what Christ has done. Somebody here hears that there's this offer of salvation even tonight, even in this building, even at this time. Somebody here is thinking about that they're in the impound, they're ransomed. Somebody here thinks that they're trapped and realizes that they're a sinner, realizes that everything they're touching is tainted. Somebody here perhaps has tried to make their own way across the gulf between God and man and has failed miserably and realized now that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Somebody here has realized then that perhaps it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. How then can we become Christians? How then can we be translated? How then can we receive this eternal life? How can then we have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, this relationship with Almighty God? Somebody here hears about the creation and enjoys it, but wants to know the Creator himself, wants to be on first name terms, wants to be able to call him Abba, Father, wants to know this love of a Father, but a perfect Father that makes no mistakes and loves with a perfect love. How can that person know Jesus Christ? Look. Think about it. The Old Testament, those snakes are there wriggling around, biting you. Moses gives the instructions. Look up. You don't need to be Einstein. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to have attended chapel for a certain number of days. You don't need to be. In fact, instinctively, look. And it's the same tonight, friends. Would you be a Christian tonight? Would you desire to be saved? Would you desire to know that you're born again? Would you desire, whatever the date is today, to have that as your second birthday? Well, look. Where? Well, we don't have a picture of Christ, do we? No picture could do him justice. We have the eye of faith. What's that? Faith. The assurance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. In other words, we're seeing with our mind's eye the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this to be true. The Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. And there's a ring of truth to what the man says. And we want it. How can we get it? Just go to him. Because the Bible says, Jesus himself says, whosoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise. And God cannot lie. He must keep his promises. He keeps his judgments mind as well, but he must keep his promises. How can we look to the Lord Jesus Christ? We just look. You don't need to be taught that. Where do we look? We look now with the eye of faith. We just look to the Lord Jesus Christ.
And when you become a Christian, you realise that there's nowhere else to look. There may be some here who thinks that this message isn't for them because they're far on in the Christian life. What a tragedy. You see, we're never too far to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you truly look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when you truly see him there, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen before. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendour and glory, you're transfixed. And you realise there's nowhere else to look. To look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's the first time in coming in saving faith, or whether it's for the thousandth time. What do we find? The Lord Jesus himself says, calls us to look unto him. Seeing you have, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, day by day. Do we stop looking? No. If those snakes were still there, would they stop looking? No. We keep looking. Why do we keep looking? Because the more we look, the more we become like him. And the more we look, the more we see of him. And the more we look, the more we know about him. And we find that he's the most interesting person. We find that he is the loveliest of 10,000. And we find that we want to spend more time with him, not less time. And we find that we're not looking just to be saved. We're looking to know him, to enjoy him forever. And we find that he is altogether lovely. And we find ourselves in love with him. And we fail him. We fall. At times we look at the waves instead of him. At times we get overwhelmed. At times we go backsliding. And we're our own worst enemy at times. What do we do? Where do we turn? What do we do to repent? We look again. Is there any amongst us here tonight who hasn't looked at the Lord Jesus Christ for a while? And perhaps they're thinking, they're working out how they can make it right. Don't try, you can't. You can't make it right. You can't make amends, but you can look. And the Lord Jesus Christ is looking back. And he desires that all men everywhere should come to him in repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but longs that all men may turn, and turn to him and be saved. Have you looked, friends? Are you looking? Are you fellowshipping with Christ? To those who aren't Christians, look now. Consider that still small voice speaking to you. Consider that voice speaking softly with your heart, tenderly speaking to you. Consider the truth as it is in Jesus, that truth that sets you free. Consider it, act upon it, respond. Turn to him now in faith. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. To those of you who are Christians, oh, where else is there to look but Jesus Christ? Are you fellowshipping with him? Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. To the church at Revelation, this is addressed to Christians. I stand at the door and knock. He's waiting for you to go back, turn back to him. When was the last time you were looking to Jesus? Maybe you dismissed this gospel message because you yourself know that you're not looking to Jesus. You once were, but now you've taken your ticket to heaven and you're looking at yourself and your insurance policies and the comforts of this world. Oh, friends, there's no comfort in this world. This world will not endure. The only comfort is in Christ. Seek first the kingdom of Christ, and then all these things will be added unto you, but seek first the kingdom of Christ. Christian, are you looking to Jesus? Have you looked at him this morning? Have you looked at him today? It's the Lord's Day. It's the day set aside to give opportunity to look to Christ, to meet with God, to fellowship with him. Have you taken that opportunity? Or have you gone through the motions and you've come to chapel? Look to Jesus. How are you going to get through this next week? How are you going to live like a burning flame? How are you going to show others the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you going to point to others? How are you going to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within you? How are you going to live a life in such a way that people will say, what must I do to be saved? You can't do it in your own strength. You can't work it up. You can't put on a fake smile. You can't wear a mask. You can only look. Have you ever been in a situation? People do social experiments, don't they? They stand in the middle of a busy town centre, and they stand, and maybe three of them look like that. And all of a sudden a crowd draws. And after a while, after about 20 minutes, when there's 100 people standing looking, somebody has the common sense to say, what are you looking at? Nothing, they say. We just thought we'd get you to look. Well, friends, when you stand in your life and you look at the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith, and day by day you look at Christ, day by day you fellowship with him,
Day by day, you are in love with him. Day by day, you become more like him. Do you know what? People will start to look. And when they turn around and they say, what are you looking at? I'm looking at my Saviour. I'm looking at him because he's altogether beautiful. You can look too. Amen.